We are returning to the book of Psalms. We wrapped up our messages in Numbers last week, and now we're going to take a little bit of a series break and over the next couple of weeks. And I like to kind of squeeze in Psalms and Proverbs in between that. So if you want to turn to Psalms chapter 10, Psalms chapter 10 is where we're at in our time through the book of Psalms. Would also like to just ask you, if you are not a member of the church and are interested in membership, or would just be interested in the doctrines and beliefs of the church. It's we don't have an exact date for it yet, but I'm thinking probably in the next month or two. We'd like to see your interest in it, so either write it in a blue form or call the church office, and then we'll be putting the dates out here pretty soon. But you just want you to be aware that's going to be coming. It's usually a Sunday afternoon at my house, includes lunch, that we kind of potluck, and then we hang out and talk for a couple hours. And so keep that in your mind, and I'll keep you posted as we put some dates to that here in the near future. Psalm chapter 10. Coming with Psalm chapter 10 is a word for the day for you. That word is theosity. Theosity. Next slide will show us that, theosity. And theosity is the defense of God's goodness and power in view of the existence of evil. Theosity. It's that age-old argument of why can we say we have a powerful God, an all-powerful God, a good God, and we still have to deal with evil? Why hasn't he just eradicated it? And Psalms 10 gives us a look at that, not from the perspective of the full theological answer, but from the perspective of how does the believer who wrestles with that handle it? There is a ton of information out there about the theological aspects of God allowing evil in the world. And basically, I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell and not in a sermon, because that's not the purpose of Psalm 10. Psalm 10 isn't to solve the crisis of the theological term. Psalm 10 is to help you, the believer, understand and wrestle with the fact that God allows evil and what you'd practically do with that. How do you practically handle that in your prayer life? Very simple answer is that God allows evil because evil shows his glory, his patience, and his love. Now that's a difficult pill to swallow. The key is that God allows evil, okay? God allowed sin into the world in order that people would then be able to make choices and see his incredible love. Without the introduction of sin, we have no balance between good and evil, and we don't see the great and goodness of God. Now, I understand that that doesn't solve the internal struggle with the evil that you face and the harm that we see in the world. But again, I'm not trying to bring that as a whole theological conclusion this morning. I just wanted to quickly present that before you so you can at least see that it wasn't an accident. And God's not out of control, and he didn't know what he was doing when he allowed Satan in the garden and Adam and Eve to blow it, and then for you to have your individual sin. That's not a mistake of God. It's not a sense of his being out of control. But it is an incredible aspect of God to allow you to see the goodness of God and to call out to him for the need of a Savior. And so that's that story in a nutshell. Come to a Sunday school class in about 3 weeks and ask me to give you a theological response to it, and we'll go a little deeper. Psalm 10 is designed to help you deal with it practically in your prayer life, to deal with it internally in your life, to come away with the evil in the world and have a method for handling it in a way that honors God. Psalm 10 is the prayer of David. And David, as the king, is looking over his kingdom and he sees evil within his kingdom. He is not addressing the evil outside of his kingdom in these statements. He's addressing the evil within his kingdom. And Psalm 10 is his own personal frustration concerning the arrogant wicked and the silent God. This is a lament. It's a psalm of sadness, also a psalm of trust, as he acknowledges that there are arrogant, wicked people in the world and that the God that he loves is often silent. Psalm 10 is the frustration of the godly, and it starts right off in verse 1. And we're going to read the entire psalm. If you are able to and would like to, please stand and join us as we read the Word of God. I'm going to read the entire Psalm 10 as we take a look at this passage. I will be reading in the English Standard Version this morning, and so it might sound a little bit different than your NIV. That is, as of today, we're going to continue to use that. The Bibles are available in the lobby if you would like to purchase one. It's a simple paperback that we have available for you. We also have this larger print one available. You can just check. They're not in the lobby today. You just have to call the church office and we can get those for you. Okay. Chapter 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Let's pray. Lord, this is very often the cry of our own hearts. When evil prevails around us, we can list it, Lord, just as David has listed the evil here. It doesn't take much time or much thought. We can just quickly lay out the evil that is personally against us, the evil that is around us. Lord God, today we want to be able to move beyond that obvious picture and see the God who rescues the poor, who comes alongside those who are treated unjustly. We want to understand how we can address that God in a way that is honest about the wickedness we see and in the wickedness in our own life, and is humbly beseeching the God who can solve the problem. We ask that you would give us that wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have not forgotten communion. This is just one of those psalms that I think communion best follows than precedes. And so we will get to that, just so you know, at the end of the message this morning. Psalm 10 starts off with the frustration of the godly. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Probably many, many times you've thought that. I'd be amazed if you ever actually wrote that down in a prayer journal or actually addressed that to God. But keep in mind, this is not the thought life of King David. This is the prayer life of King David. The book of Psalms is like looking at his prayer journal. The purpose of the book of Psalms is to model for us how we address God. And even in Psalm 10, we have a model of how a believer in Jesus Christ addresses God when it comes to the wickedness that surrounds us, in a way that we can do it respectfully. And you can do this respectfully. God is big enough and strong enough and in control enough to handle your shaking his fist at him, as long as you're doing it in the attitude of respectfulness. Do you think he does not see your heart shaking your fist at him? Do you think he does not hear your mind and your thoughts? Better to actually shake your fist at God with this gigantic question than to pretend that he doesn't hear the question in your life. So why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, what David is going to do in the rest of this psalm, whether it was one of those psalms, and it appears that he must have spent some time thinking about it, because verses 2 through 11 is this personality profile of the wicked. This isn't just kind of like the explosion of a frustrated man, because it takes so much time. I mean, it's 9 full verses, so I get the impression he's actually thinking through, let me just kind of recount all the wickedness I see in my own kingdom, and let me just list it for you, God. And so then he goes from that, and then the second half we're going to see how he takes that wickedness and puts it in the balance of addressing it to God. And so we want to kind of see him think through this and come along with him as we do that. Now, as we get to this list of wickedness, we need to realize that this is not the wicked outside the kingdom. This is the wicked inside the kingdom. These are the Israelites who are going through the motion of being an Israelite, a faithful Jew, that are trying to subvert God's plan within the kingdom. Listen how James Montgomery Boyce, just a great commentator and pastor from previous centuries, literally now, this is what he writes. He writes, there's two kinds of atheism. There are two kinds of atheism in the Psalms. One is a theoretical atheism, the kind we normally think of when we use the word atheist or atheism. That's described in Psalm 14 or 53, for instance. These Psalms are almost identical. They begin with the well-known words, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This person really believes that God does not exist, though the psalmist says he's a fool to think so. The other kind of atheism is a functional or practical atheism. The practical atheist might acknowledge that there is a God. Of course there is a God, he might say, only a fool would deny it. A person like this might go to church and even take an active role in church affairs. But so far as his or her life is concerned, God might as well be non-existent. P.C. Craigie says rightly, the functional atheist is not concerned so much with the theoretical question as to the existence of God. Rather, he lives and behaves as if God did not exist. It is this person that Psalm 10 describes. According to David in verse 4, in all his thoughts, there is no room for God. See, that's a critical statement here. He's willing to acknowledge that there might be a God, but he's not going to make room for him. And you're going to see in this psalm several allusions to the fact that this wicked individual from 2 to verse 11 acknowledges that there probably is a God. He's just not going to deal with him, or he thinks he's more powerful than he is. Again, from David's perspective, David is trying to run a godly kingdom with ungodly people within his midst. So as we get to this next section, the profile of the wicked in your sermon notes, you'll see that I've got a bunch of boxes there. Unfortunately, this is not an all or nothing. So at the bottom, if you don't get to say, oh, none of these, or wow, I know a lot of people who fit all of these, this literally is like one of those personality profile things where you go through the list and go, you know, well, yeah, and then occasionally I do that. Yeah, every once in a while I do that. Well, I don't do that at all. I don't do that at all. And at the end, it spits out your personality. You know, you're in control. You're passive. You're aggressive. You're a reader. You're a non-reader, an introvert, extrovert. Well, this basically is asking you to not check all of them. But you're going to find that if it says, if you can check any of them, you have to really ask yourself, am I the practical atheist? Am I showing up and looking like the godly? But really, when it comes down to it, don't really have room for God in my life. God putting on a good show, but internally, some of these boxes I've checked, and I don't care. Now, that's the key. There's no sense of being perfect here, but there's a strong sense of I've checked the box and I plan on doing absolutely nothing about it. So let's take a look at the profile of the wicked as we begin, because we can't get beyond that without dealing with it. So I'm going to start in verse 2 and kind of work our way through. Let me first show you those ideas where this is an individual that believes that God exists. Okay, verse 2, in the arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor, let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. And so the practical atheist in their midst is very arrogant. They're an arrogant individual. Arrogance meaning I can accomplish whatever I wish. I'm an account to no one. So they're willing to accept a God, but they're not going to be an account to him. Look at verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are there is no God. So we've already talked about that. He'll think of God in the sense of acknowledging he's there, but he's not going to bring God into his life. He's not going to actually include God in the process. Look at verse 6. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. God is not going to influence me. He's not going to tell me what to do. Verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. He's believing there's a God. He just thinks God's forgotten. He's not going to do anything about it. And finally, verse 16. This is an interesting verse. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. That's a weird statement. The nations perish from his land? Well, this is the land of Israel. There's only one land there. There should only be one nation there. But David's saying that all of the influence of the wicked is a different nation than the nation that God is raising up. And so David is acknowledging that within his own nation, there are nations, there are wicked people against God. And ultimately, God will push them out. So these are people living within a godly nation, continuing to do their ungodly things. obviously acknowledging that there's a God, but not attempting to follow him. So that's the big picture of the practical atheist in our midst. Let's take a look at it one by one now, back up to verse 2. And this is the personality profile of the wicked individual. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Poor in the Bible is anybody who is destitute that can be easily taken advantage of, that is already in a down position. This doesn't mean that all you do is look to take advantage of people financially. This means whenever there's someone down, you're most likely to move in for your own personal advantage. You're always looking around at the job site, at the school site, of a way you can kind of put down that individual and put yourself up. You are in hot pursuit of making sure you come out looking good and the other people are marginalized. Now, this goes to the extreme of taking financial advantage of people, of taking physical advantage of people. The wicked are hotly pursue the poor. They make it their attention to look for ways to come out on top in conversation, in the way they express themselves physically, financially, in all areas. Verse 3, the wicked boasts of the desire of his soul. The wicked person is constantly talking about himself, constantly telling people what his plans are, constantly making plans for himself, not even considering God in the process. That's the person who just looks at his future and says, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm going to accomplish, here's what I'm going to be, and never once says, I wonder if God wants any part of this. In fact, they purposely keep God on their mind. The wicked boasts of the desires of his own soul. The one greedy for gain, the wicked person is greedy. Straight out greedy, is more thinking of the pocketbook than they are of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do? He curses and renounces the Lord. Whether that's a habit you're still struggling with, or whether it's something you are doing and not caring about, the key is if you're not caring about it, then you're basically stating, I'm going to remain in my wickedness and not deal with my language. Check that box. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. What does it mean, in the pride of his face? This is one of those English Standard Version. I'm going to translate it directly as it says and help people understand the perspective. The perspective is very simple, is that he is so all about himself. It's kind of like he's got that little mirror, which we don't see many people using anymore as much, but he's just kind of walking around like this. As long as I'm looking good, I've got it taken care of. Just want to make sure that number one looks good. Want to make sure number one follows his advice. Want to make sure it's me, that I'm in the pride of his faith. The wicked does not seek God. His thoughts are, there is no God. Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. This is the part that frustrates the person that is trying to live a godly life. By the way, if you are trying to live a godly life, then you are godly. Okay? Don't confuse perfection with godliness. If you're trying, truly seeking it humbly before the Lord, then you are godly because you are attempting to live your lifestyle in that way. So the godly person, this is what frustrates them. The wicked man's ways prosper all the time. They do. You can be successful being all about yourself. You can do really well. You have to kind of close your eyes to the dying, naked children who are dying of hunger across the world and the poverty everywhere else. But you can be personally fine and successful all about yourself, convincing yourself you're doing fine, especially in the United States of America, where our whole goal is that you yourself would become prosperous financially. I mean, that's the goal of the United States, to convince every individual that that's what it's all about, that we should just be making more and more money and giving less and less of it to other people. So you can accomplish that very well in the United States, and you can keep that focus upon yourself. But the problem is, and ultimately you will be honored for that, by the way. You'll be honored for that. You'll be applauded for that. You'll be slapped on the back for that. You'll be told to continue to do it more and more. But the problem is that it's the wrong judgment. Verse 5 says, God's judgment are high out of his sight. So in other words, if you're slapping yourself on the back for how well you are successful in the eyes of the world, your sights are set too low. You've got to go to a higher gain. But you don't care about the higher gain. You just care about your personal spot. Verse 5, verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Oh man, I'm going to listen to the sermon. I'm going to listen to the speaker. I'm going to listen to my spouse. I'm going to even read the Bible. But it is not moving me. I've got my plans. I've got it figured out. I'm my own man, my own woman. I've got it taken care of. I'm not going to be moved. I'll listen, but I'm coming with the attitude of be a good talk, and that's as far as it goes. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. This is just this blindness. It amazes me how people who don't walk with God in the midst of incredible adversity just continue to not walk with God, as if they're blind to it, They're ignoring it, and they're assuming that they're in control of it. And you know what? Here's the other frustrating part, is the wicked person also can appear to go through their entire life without meeting the adversity that the godly person meets. But that's only their entire life. At the end of that wonderful, not truly painless life, but as we have that perspective, if they are still the wicked, they will meet adversity like they have never met adversity before. This is not a pretty picture. I wish there was a pleasant way just to kind of wander through this. Verse 7, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. This isn't just the foul language cursing. This is the putting down people, hollering at people, marginalizing people. It's full of deceit. He's constantly scheming. He's constantly oppressing people. Again, he's on top, there on bottom. Under his tongue is mischief and iniquity. He actually is just holding back and thinking through the next deceitful thing he needs to say to keep himself out of trouble. He's keeping himself in sin and out of trouble. He's just constantly thinking through how he's going to do that and those words and his thoughts. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. This is not only the physical attack of a murderer. This is the mental and emotional and planning attack of an individual who just is always looking to take advantage of somebody else. Always got to stay on top, always kind of keeping his eyes roving, always keeping his options. Why? So if he's got to step on somebody to keep himself clean, he's going to do that. He's always looking for that opportunity to bother somebody else, set them aside, marginalize them to move himself up. The whole verse 9 is the continued comparison of that. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. And we all have the picture of a lion. They're real popular right now of watching them on TV and watching the animals again. It's like Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom is on every channel nowadays. So it's all come back to haunt us maybe. I don't know. But what fascinates us is the cunning that the lion goes through. The lion doesn't wake up in the morning, roll over, and jump on a deer. Okay? He lurks and he plans and he approaches and then he launches. That's what the wicked does. All of those. And one of the ways he does that is maybe not by an actual attack, but by a deceitful scheme that draws somebody into his net. The helpless are crushed and sink down, and they fall by his might. Verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. This is the ultimate sign of the wicked. See, this statement in verse 11 handles the obvious wicked and the person who's hiding his wickedness. Is if there's at any time in your life you've said, I know that was wrong, but God's forgotten. He hadn't seen it. He's not going to do anything about it. You're basically saying, I'm smarter than God, bigger than God, and have no need of God. And he's not going to hold me into account for it. Which means you're running in your own steam, your own pride, your own confidence, and not in the ultimate judgment of the Lord God. But verses 2 through 11 are just, they're a list. They should lay any of us bare. All of us, including your pastor standing here, can look at that list and go, been there, done that. Struggling with that. But I want to come back to, it's okay if it's been there, done that, or struggling with that. God has forgiven me for that. But if it's, well, no, still kind of doing that and don't really care, then you are ultimately going to face the adversity that you think that God is letting you slip by. And you really have to ask yourself, am I the godless in the midst of the godly? Because in the end, your sin will find you out. Verses 2 through 11 help us identify first. Maybe it was David just literally examining his own heart and saying, okay, I'm upset with the wicked, but I want to put myself on this list to make sure I'm clean before you, God. But now the rest of the passage is, okay, David has honestly acknowledged his frustration with the successfulness of the wicked. Now what does he as the godly man do about it? What does he do? So we go now from the profile of the wicked to the profile of a petitioner, someone who is coming before God, someone who is praying before God. David has acknowledged the temporary successes of the wicked, but he's going to move now to what he actually does with this. He's going to remember the permanency of the Lord. Let me take you back through a couple spots. Verses 11 through 15 tell us that, but in verse 2 we get that when he says to God, let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. So even in the midst of beginning this litany list of the wicked, he said, God let them be caught, you will catch them. I had a friend of mine whose son was always on the edge of trouble, and her prayer for her son was, God, just let him be caught every time. Just let him be caught every time. And God was faithful. The kid was caught every time. For the littlest, stupidest things to the bigger, stupid things, and it is the only thing that really kept him from just getting worse. He kept getting caught as he would head off in his direction of not walking with the Lord. Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times, but your judgments, God, are on high. They're out of his sight. So even though he sees that the wicked is prospering, he's acknowledging that God's judgments are higher, that God ultimately has the highest judgment. So now let's look at 12 through 15. This is how the petitioner actually comes to God. Arise, O Lord, God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. This is a challenge to God. There's a little bit of backstabbing here saying, God, I think you've forgotten the afflicted. So this is David, an example for you and I as a petitioner to come before God and say, God, I see suffering in the world. I see suffering on an individual basis. I see suffering with my neighbor. I see suffering within myself. I see the poor continually marginalized, and I am not sure whether you're coming to their rescue. Arise, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Don't forget them. You can be honest with God and ask him to come through. You can ask God, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But even if you don't see the answer, look at verse 14. You have to acknowledge that God does. So this isn't about you understanding God, it's about you trusting him. So your prayer should also include, but you do see God. For you note mischief and vexation. Vexation is that anxiety, is that frustration of not being able to rescue, help, intervene, and not seeing God do that as well. You are vexed. You are tied up in this situation. You do see. You do note mischief. You do note vexation, that you may take it into your hands. Why does God allow suffering to happen? So that we will ultimately acknowledge that it needs to be placed in his hands. That we will not think so much of ourselves that we can solve every problem in the world. I'm still hearing radio and TV interviews with people saying, you know, we can eventually all get along. If we just do it this way or handle it this way, soon we'll all be friends. And, you know, you just read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and then jump to Romans chapter 3. We're not all going to be friends until Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth. It's not going to be that simple. Verse 15, I'm just guessing, not totally sure, but if you guys laid out any prayer journals that you had before me, I don't imagine I'd see you having written, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. But you should write that down. I am complete. If it's in the Word of God, and David, a man after God's own heart, can write down in his journal, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer, and still be called a man after God's own heart, how does he get away with that? Very simple. Because he's already seeing what the wicked are doing, and he's just asking for equal justice back. Break the arm is the statement of take away his strength. Take away his strength. But we can, you know, make it nice and friendly and say that's what he was saying. I don't think so. I think David had a friend in mind. Well, it wouldn't be a friend at this point. It'd be a foe who was doing something wicked. And he's like, God, just break his arm. That'll slow him down. It's okay for you to ask God to step in an obvious, direct way. Better for the evildoer to have a broken arm and come to the kingdom of God than to have a healthy arm and continue his wickedness. Call his wickedness to account. Make the whole world find out. Till you find none. Till you find none of the wickedness in him or none of the wickedness in the world. We need to come before God honestly. Say, Lord, break this. Stop this. End this. Hurt this. But notice we come to God to do that. We don't pick up an object nearby and say, I'm going to take care of this, just bless me as I go. Okay? That's where we get it wrong. We take upon our own hands the violence or the reenactment or the revenge or solving the problem without giving it to God. Give it to God. Let God call into wickedness to count till you find none. So that's the profile of the petitioner. We've got the profile of the wicked, the profile of the petitioner. Now David ends with where we should all end, with the profile of the petitioned. Who is he talking to? Who is he ultimately talking to? And this is what he realizes. It's almost like there's a pause at the end of 15. Call wickedness to account till you find none. Pause. There is much evil on the earth, Lord. I've given it to you. pause. But the Lord is king forever and ever. And ultimately, the nations will perish from his land. See, ultimately, David ends with this. I understand that I have no control, even as a king, over some of the wickedness taking place around me. I understand that it's getting greater and greater and bigger and bigger, and I can't seem to stop it and solve it. But you can. Because ultimately, if David goes to his grave, which he did, and you and I go to our grave if Jesus doesn't come back, wickedness will still go on the earth. But ultimately, wickedness is going to end. And only one thing is going to last forever and ever, and that's Lord the King forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. There's a litany of bad rulers right now in the world, and they're doing horrible things to their subjects. But they're not going to be kings forever and ever. They're not even going to be kings for a long time. It's going to be a short amount of time compared to eternity. It's been happening forever, and it'll go until Jesus comes back. That man will rise up as a king, and he will take care of his own self by taking advantage and injuring everybody around him. But ultimately, the Lord is king forever and ever. So you should pause and say, wait a minute, if the Lord's king forever and ever, oh, he's the one who's always righteous, always just, always loving, always good. His kingdom is the one that lasts forever. The rest are temporary. The nations will ultimately perish from his land. All opposition to God will ultimately perish from his land. There's only two nations really in the world, those that are for God and those that are against God. And so ultimately those nations against God, they're all going to perish from his land. So David addresses the petition now and realizes that God ultimately is the king. Verse 17, he also realizes, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. Ultimately, David realizes, you know, even if I don't see you responding to them, I know that you hear them. I know, God, that you are not far away, back turned, eyes closed, hand over your ears. You are hearing the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their hearts. You will incline your ear. That incline your ear, that's probably my favorite line of the entire psalm. It's the picture of a loving individual stooping down to hear the one who doesn't even have the strength to muster the words. Have you ever talked to a widow at a funeral? Maybe you haven't had that opportunity as much as I have. Funeral is over, and oftentimes the widow is still in the front row. You don't stand here and the widow's there and you say, how you doing? Could you speak up? I can't hear you. You're mumbling. Come on. Is there something on your mind? Just let me know. Tell me what your problem is. She's a crying widow in the front row. You come down here. You get on your knee. You look and allow her to sob on your shoulder. She doesn't even need any words. You don't need any words. That's God responding to the afflicted. He's not up there on his throne looking down at you saying, why are you crying? I'm not listening. It's not a good penitent prayer enough. When you cry a little bit more, then I'm going to respond. He's the God who's on his knees, his ear to you, just allowing you to stop. You don't even need words. He just wants to say, I know, and I love you, and I know you don't have the big picture, and that's not even an issue right now. You just need to know that I love you. He's on his knees. I love that picture. You will incline your ear. And then it just continues, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. The fatherless has always been the statement of the one in the greatest need. It's not just the statement of the orphan. It's the picture that the orphan, without a father, is the one in greatest need. Now, in our society today, because there is so much fatherlessness, we don't have the destitute of the picture. Because many of you would have to say, look, I did okay without my dad. Okay, you know, he wasn't there for me, but I got over that, and I've moved on, and I'm all right. We've so okayed for dads not to be in their children's lives. And dads have convinced themselves, my kid's doing fine without me. It was better that I went on my own way. It was better for him. And so we get to a verse like this, to the justice, to the fatherless. We don't have the same understanding of the destituteness of this statement. The fatherless is not just for the literal orphan. This is for the abandoned individual. Not just as a child. This is for the adult man who has no father he can call up and ask for advice. It's hard enough for guys to ask their dads for advice. We're hardly going to ask somebody older than us for advice who's a male. That's that idea that. And what do we say in response? I've been saying it way too many times, just making it up as I go along. That's who God's talking to. That's the fatherless, that he comes alongside and says, you don't have to make it up as you go along anymore. I'm here for you. I will be your strength and your guide. He does justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. David is remembering all this. He's listed the litany of the wicked, and he's coming to the incredible love of the forever king. The wicked are temporary, part-time. The Lord is king forever and ever and ever. And he'll do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. Why? It's almost like this is just David's, you know, gotcha. So that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Hey, that person is driving you to pain right now. He's just a man of the earth, a woman of the earth. There's going to be a time that he's going to strike terror no more. He's going to have absolutely no power and authority anymore. Ultimately, David says, the Lord is king forever and ever. Everybody else is temporary. Every other issue is temporary. He ends on the note that says, I still see the evil, but I realize it's only temporary. And now I see God, and I realize that he is forever. What I want us to do is we need to not just read the prayer and acknowledge the prayer, but if the prayer is a model for us, then I think we need to follow the model. And so before we go to communion this morning, I want to move us into a time of guided prayer. I want to move us into a time where we can acknowledge God. I want you to remember as we go to this time, whether you're doing it silently or out loud, first of all, who you're talking to. You are talking to the Lord who is King forever and ever. You're talking to the Lord who has inclined his ear, is on his knee and listening to you at this very moment. You're also talking to the Lord who ultimately has seen everything that you thought you've hidden from him. And so this psalm brings all of that into play. And so as we begin that, I'm going to take us through three segments. One is going to be a time of just straight confession. And if you have been identified as the practical atheist in the room, someone who has pretended to be among the godly but really has no intention of being godly, and even if it's only in one or two of those boxes, you have an option here to have that box removed, have that check mark erased by simply confessing your sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from not just that box, all unrighteousness. So I want to encourage you to examine yourself. If you're here this morning and you can say, you know, I've been a great pretender, but too many things that God has on account and I better not ignore him any longer, then the process is wonderfully simple. Tell God, I've been arrogant, I've been the wicked, and I need your forgiveness. He doesn't just erase that box, he'll erase all the box. No, you won't be physically a moment overnight changed individual. God may choose to do that. More than likely, what he's going to do is allow you to continue to struggle with your sin, but now you have the Holy Spirit within you who will move you to that. So during this time of silence, I would encourage you to really acknowledge, are you the one who is at least willing to say there is a God, but is living your life like he has of no account? Don't assume that he'll take account of you at the end of your life. This could be your moment of salvation. So confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. For the rest of us, I want to encourage you, that list should be a list that you struggle with in cases, but you know that you're just struggling with it and you're still wrestling with God with it. Know that God wants to deal with the wickedness in your life as well. And so there's a difference between not caring about it and struggling with it. So we're going to have a time of silence here, and I just want you to come before God and ask him to reveal, because you can't come before communion if those boxes are checked. I don't want you to do this. Between you and God, but even the communion verses in 1 Corinthians say that if you come to communion lightly, the God will deal with you later. And so I want you to come before communion seriously. So acknowledge those boxes. Maybe flip your sheet back over. Take a look at that side of your sermon notes. Mentally, the boxes that you've checked, just acknowledge that to God. This is my box, Lord. I'm not proud of it. Will you forgive me for it? And just prepare your heart for communion. So just quietly and silently before the Lord, and I'll bring us together in a few moments. Lord God, the same King David who laid out the list of the wicked acknowledged his own wickedness in Psalm 51 when he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Cleanse me, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be white as snow. Oh, God, that you would take people who profess to follow you and live actively wicked, or even those of us who follow you and struggle with wickedness, that you would just continue to make us white as snow. We don't have words for that. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go through this time of prayer, if you need to come forward for any reason and just kneel and talk to the Lord or come for prayer yourself, please do that. Myself or one of the elders or one of the ladies in the church will come alongside you and pray with you if we need to. So feel free to do that. As we come into the next segment, you're coming to Jesus now as the petitioner. And again, I'm going to allow you to do this quietly, but I'm going to ask you to honestly and urgently petition the Lord for the wicked you see around you that you are actually struggling with or you see the world struggle with. I probably don't have to ask you to look very far. I'm sure that you are struggling in one way or the other with a wicked individual or a wicked situation or a wicked response to something. And so let me encourage you to come just as David did and ask God to lift up his hand, to forget not the afflicted, verses 12, to ask God, why has he not dealt with this before? Ask God to break the arm of this wicked situation, this wicked person, and to call this wickedness to account so that none will be found anymore. So just quietly, on your own before the Lord, be honest before him and give this issue to him. Go ahead and just pray. Lord God, I'm so frustrated by children being killed by their parents. It just breaks my heart. It's not your plan. It's not, I don't know, understand why you allow wickedness to go to that depth, Lord. It just frustrates me. It is so prevalent today, so widely publicized. Some mom or dad will take the life of their own child and then their own life as if somehow that equals the scale. God, I ask you to forgive us as people that we have dropped to the depth of that. We scoff at the ancient people who would sacrifice their children in fires, and we just do it every day. Lord, I ask you to break the arm of that specific sin in our nation, that we would see no more of that, and that we would see you coming alongside them instead and rescuing those poor children. We know you care for them. We know those children are ushered into your kingdom immediately. We are mentally aware of that, but emotionally, Lord, I just cannot get my hands around that. And I'm just asking you to be the God who rescues. In Jesus' name, amen. This last portion, I'm going to go ahead and invite the worship team to come on up. In this last portion, I want you to be able to do this out loud. I want us to acknowledge the one we've petitioned. And I want to do that by a reading from Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Because I don't want us to come to this portion as if all is wonderful and we're just going to stand up and praise God with this blind thought that we've eradicated all the evil because of the great prayers and trust we have in God. I want us to see the honesty of Habakkuk and pray in that matter, and then I'm going to ask you to go ahead and just stand up and as you feel led to and do the same thing. There he is. I'm reading from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. So I would just encourage you now, let's do this out loud, to stand up where you're at. Not everybody stand, just stand as you share. And just praise God despite the wickedness that goes on around. However the Lord leads you to do that, I'm just going to open it up to you now. Please stand as you feel led. Everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior. Savior, you can move the mountains. You are mighty to save. Amen. Amen. Let me invite the ushers to come forward. We're going to sing that song at the end of the service, but I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. Now, as we move into communion, I just want to encourage you, as you come honestly before the Lord, then you can come honestly before the table of communion. And so we will pass out the bread to you. If you could take the bread and pass the plate on. And in a few moments, we'll all eat together as the family of God. If you need prayer during this time, if you are not feeling ready for communion, that is a bold statement for you to make. And that is absolutely fine. I would encourage you to come on down here while communion's being served or raise your hand. And we'll be looking around and we'll come to you and just pray with you. You don't need to confess to me. I just want to come alongside and pray with you. I want to be the representation of God to say he cares about the reason you're going to pass on communion this morning if you want prayer. If not, it's between you and God anyways. Heavenly Father, we come before you now on this table of communion, and we thank you for the opportunity now to come as the body of Christ, not as this victorious, strengthening, overcoming body, though we have because you are our leader and you are our God and you reign forever and ever. So we acknowledge positionally we are there. But emotionally, we're not there this morning. And you're okay with that. We just come before you as a thankful, grateful, overwhelmed body of Christ that has a God who is never overwhelmed. And that's why we come to you in communion this morning. If there's anybody who is not in that position, Lord, may they come in their defeat to the feet of Jesus. We ask in your name.